Please open your Bibles to the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. We'll pick up tonight where we left off, beginning at verse 6, continuing to the end of the chapter. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 11, beginning at verse 6. Then David said to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we have read a long and dreadful passage, but Lord, we know it brings an important message to us. We pray that by your ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would drive the message of your word, the message of sin, the message of the need for repentance and faith in Christ. Drive it to our hearts, Father. Make us wise unto salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Christians talk and think about great and essential chapters of the Bible, some common answers are sure to appear. Most Christians, I think, will agree on the importance of Genesis chapter 1 with its record of God created the heavens and the earth. Romans chapter 3 is likely to be mentioned because of its vital and clear teaching on the doctrine of justification through faith alone, just as John chapter 3 gives Jesus important teaching to Nicodemus the Pharisee on the necessity of the new birth. Psalm 23 is irreplaceable in shaping our trust in the Lord as our shepherd, and Matthew 5 presents the kingdom virtues through Christ's beatitudes. And yet I think that few such lists of great Bible chapters are likely to include 2 Samuel chapter 11, chronicling the fall of King David into a dreadful sin. And yet I tell you, this is one of the Bible's most important chapters. Why is that? Because it shows us the truth about ourselves, about all of us, should the grace of God be withheld from us for even an hour. 2 Samuel 11 speaks with such force because it is David who falls into so deep a pit of sin. David, who above all others is named the man, after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. If anyone short of Jesus Christ can show us man's native power for godliness and righteousness and faith and love, well, then surely that man would be David, the hero of Israel and of faith, the sweet singer of the Psalms. David, we know, is one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. His life and ministry point forward to the Messiah, to Jesus as he would come. And yet we remember that David was not himself the Christ, but he was a man like us. And as a man, David was subject to so great a fall as is described in this chapter. A fall from obedience, a fall from fidelity, a fall from honor and love, and even from decency. Thank God that 2 Samuel 11 is in the Bible. However horrible it is for us to face, without David's sin and his fall in this chapter, we might think that there is some slim shred of hope for our race apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. But instead, when we see this great man fall, a man of higher spirituality and nobility than we will ever possess in this life, seeing him fall, we are forced not to merely shrug our shoulders and to say, well, the best of men are men at best, but rather to join the Apostle Paul in seeking righteousness only through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew what is revealed about us in the life of David and in this chapter, and he said of himself, looking through the Bible's lens, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then the only answer Paul could find, he put the gospel hope into every miserable sinner's heart. He said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," Romans 7, 24 and 25. Well, David's fall began in the first five chapters of the Bible with his sin of adultery committed with beautiful Bathsheba. That is the first five chapters of the verses of this chapter. And that sin of adultery was bad enough. It was an offense against God. It was an abuse of power. It was a betrayal of loyalty, given who this man Uriah was, whose wife he took. And what is clear is that afterwards, David hoped to put the sordid action behind him as efficiently as he could. And yet nature, although more accurately we would say God, did not cooperate. The opening paragraph and the action concludes with Bathsheba's report, "I am pregnant." And legions of sinners understand David's plight, from those whose little white lies are exposed to spouses whose affairs are discovered to church leaders whose hypocrisy is made public. At such a moment when it is clear that the consequences of sin are upon you, the sinner has a choice to make: to admit the sin, to confess and humble himself, accepting the obligations of repentance, to cast themselves on the mercy of God, which he surely will find, or to seek some other way of evasion, however desperate, to avoid the consequences of sin. The great moral of David's fall in 2 Samuel 11 is that ultimately the consequences of sin can never be escaped. so that repentance, appeal to God's mercy in Christ, and then practical restoration, they mark out the only true path of recovery from sin. Well, David had what he thought was the advantage in that he was an Oriental despot and therefore an enormously powerful man. And enormously powerful men have a temptation to employ that power here to cover his sin and avoid its shame. As David saw it, the problem was the pregnancy of Bathsheba, and that was a problem that would, shall we say, continue growing until David could find a solution for it. And a simple solution presented itself to David. We see it in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Now Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, had been away with the army across the Jordan River, besieging the Ammonite capital, and his wife's pregnancy back at home could only raise troubling questions. And so David summoned Uriah to his palace. Now there was a pretext. The pretext was a report, although I think it begins with an embarrassing small talk. He asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. Now, why a soldier like Uriah should be called back for those questions is not obvious, and so David gets right to the matter in verse 8. He suggests, since Uriah was already home, go down to your house and wash your feet. And David even sent presents, perhaps fruits and wines, to enliven the marital reunion. Now, the clear implication was that Uriah should, as Robert Bergen puts it, receive gracious domestic hospitality from his wife. That's a delicate way of putting it. And Bathsheba had every reason to go along with David's plan, and David reasoned that the pull of the flesh to which he had so easily succumbed, well, that could be counted on to lure Uriah back into the welcoming arms of his bride. Now, here we are, just a few verses. We just stop right here. We're just a few verses past David's initial sin, and we see how sin deepens and grows in power when it is not immediately confessed and repented. Immediately it is either confessed or repented, or it grows in power. David had abused his power earlier by summoning Bathsheba to commit adultery, and now he uses that same royal power to speed a duplicitous command to his army commander, and then to inflict an unjust deception on Uriah. He does not deserve to be treated this way. He should be honored by it for his fidelity. Even by drawing Bathsheba further into his sinful web of intrigue, David is increasing in his sin. It seems that David's reasoning went this way, just one more step along the path of sin, and he would be able to close this dark chapter in his otherwise godly life. Now, the folly of that strategy ought to be obvious to us, namely that the way out of sin is never further along the path of sin, not even a single step. Now, in his sin with Bathsheba, David had wickedly employed his great power. And so in his attempt to deceive Uriah, David would learn that there were limits to what his or any other human power could achieve. Specifically, David would find what he, among everyone else, should have known already, that his great power could not overcome a faithful, godly man. We see David's failure in Uriah's response, verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And David learned of this act of self-denial, this remarkable self-control and denial. And he summoned Uriah again. Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Verse 10. And here's Uriah's answer. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Verse 11. What a rebuke Uriah's answer was to David, whether he intended it or not. It was a rebuke on several levels. First of all, Uriah exhibits the godliness of one who is resolved to obey not only the letter, but also the spirit of God's law. What's the problem with Uriah going back to lie with his wife? Well, the problem is that Israel's army was at war, and he was a soldier in that army. And the soldiers in the army were to seek God's blessing by consecrating themselves to ritual purity. And part of that was sexual abstinence. You'll see that in 1 Samuel 21:5 and Exodus 19:15. Had Uriah gone home to his wife, as David wanted him to do, he would have rendered himself temporarily unfit to fight in Israel's army where he was needed to be. And so Uriah's obedience to God's law was a rebuke to David, who was himself multiplying transgressions by the hour. Now, secondly, Uriah refused David's offer out of reverence for the Lord. First was a commitment to obey God's law, but here we have sheer piety in its truest form, just reverence for the Lord. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. Shall I go to my house, eat, drink, and lie with my wife? John Calvin says this: Uriah was a man who feared God and had his heart in his religion. For he would not have spoken of the ark unless through it he had been mastered by the honor of God. Now here is Uriah, a Hittite. He was born not even a member of God's covenant people, and yet he shames callous David in his reverence for God's name and honor. Thirdly, Uriah held solidarity with his fellow warriors. They couldn't go home to their wives. The servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house? Of course, the king had fallen into sin because he had been shirking that very duty of leading Israel's army. And yet Uriah could not be deterred from comradeship with his fellow warriors who were sacrificing for Israel. In failing to corrupt godly Uriah, David not only learns the limits and the weakness of his power, but he joins the sordid list of rulers like Jeroboam and Ahab, and later on of Herod, whose power was futile when standing against a faithful and determined servant of the Lord. And yet you have to give David credit for not being undaunted. He tries once more in verses 12 and 13 to lure Uriah back to his home. This time, David first hosted a meal and invited Uriah to come to it. And at that table, he sought to make the warrior more pliable by first getting him drunk. As a former soldier, I'm somewhat offended that that strategy would immediately come to mind, although I dare say there's a pretty good precedent for it. David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And so this episode of failure and mounting frustration reminds us that the way of sin always fails to satisfy. David's fleeting sin with Bathsheba had led him now into a net of troubles that was corrupting his character and stealing his peace of mind. Now, sin especially brings misery and corruption when we are unwilling to repent of it. And then, like David here, we are simultaneously desperate to maintain an outward facade of righteousness. What a poisonous cocktail this is. I'm not willing to repent, but what I'm most concerned about is being thought of as what I really am not, of maintaining a righteous public reputation. What a snare that is, particularly to spiritual leaders in the church. But it doesn't work. Adam and Eve were the first to learn it. They covered their nakedness with fig leaves and immediately entered into conflict with one another. Genesis 3 tells the tale. And here, David's proud refusal to confess and repent of his sin turns his most virtuous and most loyal followers into his enemies. Gordon Cuddy writes, "In the attempt to maintain a sanitized facade and avoid public exposure, the guilty are prepared to add sin to sin, layer upon layer, and so become ever more deeply enslaved to their wickedness." Now, as we watch David's frustration and his failure to corrupt the godly soldier, we should realize that it's God himself who's dealing with David. God is working through Uriah to humble David. And whenever a Christian finds himself or herself frustrated in ungodly schemes, particularly those designed to cover up sins that we need to repent of and to maintain a false front of righteousness, what we should see is not something to frustrate us, but we should see the hand of a merciful God intervening to turn us to a different path. The true way of safety for David is not a deepening subterfuge, but an open confession and sincere repentance. And yet that is what he will not do. It's ironic, isn't it? We see David now exerting his energies against repentance in a way that he should have exerted them against temptation at the beginning of the chapter. And here we find the witness of a converted pagan like Uriah, who exemplified everything David had formerly been and that everything Uriah had learned from David. And David, seeing that, should have been awakened to a godly sorrow over his failures. And yet, again, sin, if unrepented, always hardens the arteries of the conscience. Well, God desires in his mercy, for which he frustrates his people in their plans of sin, is that we would turn to him for forgiveness, the forgiveness he is eager to grant. Turn to him for the purification that Jesus purchased through a sin-atoning death on the cross. How did David put it in Psalm 103? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We should always turn to him and not from him. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, David said, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, 8 to 12. Well, unfortunately, David was not ready to face the public shame of the sin he had committed. And he had not yet repented of his wicked reliance on his power to cover up his growing list of transgressions. It's not unlikely that David feared the punishment for adultery. The punishment for adultery in the Old Testament was death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 gives it. And perhaps it was his anxiety over that punishment of God's law that led him to the final stratagem in his battle against Uriah's righteous demeanor. If Uriah, here's how David seems to have reasoned, if Uriah would not visit his wife, well, then her pregnancy could only lead to condemnation. That condemnation would require someone to die. Only David resolved that he would make Uriah be the one to die in the place that David otherwise would have to fill. So hard of heart had David become that once he settles on this plan, he even used Uriah as the courier to deliver his own sentence of death. Verses 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Now, we've previously seen how David's power could not corrupt a godly man resolved to honor the Lord. But now we see just what David's power could accomplish, because it certainly could do some things. By providing David a detour around the path of confession and repentance, his power succeeded in seducing him into the most grievous sin of murder, which David himself had previously considered unthinkable. You'll see that earlier in 2 Samuel 3:39. David was abhorred previously by the thought of murder, and now he himself is doing it. Now, surely we can only imagine the satisfaction of Joab when Uriah delivered the sealed message and the general opened it, and his eyes, he thought, alone read the royal instruction. Uriah, the faithful, valiant man, was to be abandoned and slain on the field. And it's possible, I think, that the news of David's sin with Bathsheba had spread already from David's palace to the headquarters of the army. That kind of news tends to spread in that way. But whether or not Joab understood the full situation, he knew this now, that never again would that David lord it over him, Joab, in righteousness. Never again would he be lectured by Israel's king in a matter of morality and godliness. Now, you remember that Joab had been humiliated by David when he had committed the sin of murder against Abner, the northern general who was seeking to make peace with David. And David had shamed Joab for that sin. He cursed his nephew publicly, 2 Samuel 3:29. He made Joab march and trudge mournfully before the casket of Abner during the state funeral, 2 Samuel 3:31. Oh, but the next time the two met, and how Joab must have looked forward to that next meeting. He knew exactly how he was going to look David in the eye. David's sinful refusal to repent of his sin had now brought him all the way down to Joab's bottom feeding level, and the general would be only too willing to accommodate the royal descent. Well, it wasn't too hard to arrange when you were dealing with a brave man like Uriah. We read about it in verses 16 and 17. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Well, with the city besieged, that kind of assault was completely unnecessary. But Joab orders Uriah and his group of valiant men to attack the strong point of the enemy position, where it would be easy for the Ammonites to kill them. And he betrayed not only Uriah, but a troop of his finest soldiers, and yet he then immediately sent a courier back to David. And he warned the messenger that there would be a danger, that David would be angry when he heard the news. That's the kind of way he normally would respond when Israelite lives were thrown away like this. But then he instructed the messenger, verses 19 to 21, "If the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" Now, Joab anticipated precisely how the interview would play out back at David's palace. The sad report was given of the assault that ended with such bloody loss. Verse 24, "The archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David replied with yet another cynical betrayal of his own previously cherished values. Verse 25, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now the other.'" It's painful to see David being so pompous in his philosophical hypocrisy. He rolls out a proverb, you know. "Casualties are bound to happen in war, sometimes the best of the men too. It's a pity. Don't worry about it too much." That's what he says. Joab should put the affair behind him, press on with the siege, as if nothing significant had happened. Verse 25, "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." Now, David's calloused response to Uriah's death was not the only cynical atrocity he commits after the murder. The next was to, as he saw it, tie the last loose string by taking Uriah's wife Bathsheba into his own household after the obligatory, and in this case, hypocritical period of mourning was finished. When the mourning was over, we read, "David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Verse 27. David's power in the form of royal authority and sinful cunning had achieved the relief he was seeking. People might even celebrate his magnanimity. Look at him bringing the widow of his valiant man and taking her to himself. What a noble man David was, many would have said. What really mattered to him was that his hot-blooded sin with Uriah's wife would never see the light of day. And so now, like Pontius Pilate washing his hands after condemning Jesus to the cross, David could take up his phony demeanor as the servant of God's holy justice. Well, 2 Samuel 11 presents David not only as a sinner captured in the grips of lust, but as I have been saying, as a ruler intoxicated by the arrogance of power. It was because he was king that David was even in a position to spy on Bathsheba's bathing beauty and then to send for her and then to take her. And then he used that same power to call Uriah home and then to seek to arrange the cover-up for his sin and then finally to consign a godly man to the grave to keep himself out of it. Such a reckless intoxication with power, and yet how common it is in the workplace, in the church, and in the home. And yet David would learn the limits of his power as it was pitted against stronger forces. We've already seen one. David's power failed against the resolution of a godly man, but he also will learn that it fails against the power of sin and against the all-seeing government of God. Now, from the beginning of the chapter, we've been witnessing sin's power at work in the life of someone even like David who will not confess and repent and seek God's way of escape. And as he continues in sin through his attempt to avoid its consequences, David himself cannot stop its corrupting effects in his own life. The David who emerges from this chapter will be a very different man from the one who entered it. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of this in the well-known verse, Romans 6:23. He said, "The wages of sin is death." What is often not appreciated is that wages are something that's not paid only at the end, but they're paid along the way. That's Paul's actual meaning. It's not merely that when you get to the final judgment, you will die, but that you will eat death along the way. Sin is the daily poison of those who sit at its table. I consider the difference between the David of chapter 7. Remember when David was burdened, he couldn't sleep. Why? Because of his concern for the honor of the ark of the Lord and of the Lord's house. And now he's only frustrated and irked by Uriah's reverence over that same ark here in chapter 11. Consider how cruel the once tender David now is as he sends Uriah to Joab bearing his own death sentence in his satchel. Consider David's reaction to the death of a whole troop of his valiant men, callously brushing it aside as collateral damage, not to be avoided in war. David is like a man whose health is permanently broken by poison or disease. The high, noble, and great-spirited David of former days would never be seen in Israel again. And that grace loss occurred not merely, here's the thing for us to grasp, it's not merely because David fell into a sin of his passion, but it is primarily because having fallen into sin through his passion, his pride would not allow him to confess it and to repent before either God or man. Tragically, David had become one of the wicked fools who traipsed through his psalms. Psalm 59 said, "Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil, for the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride." So now was David in his. And so David could not affect the personal consequences of his sin. He also could not escape the public consequences of his sin. And David's palace servants, for instance, knew virtually everything that had happened, and the word would certainly spread. Just as news of mad King Saul's hatred for David had come to him before too long, this kind of news always spread. In fact, through the murder of Uriah, David's cover-up could only have increased the number of people who were aware of his evil deception. You think of the soldiers who received the orders to pull back from Uriah and to allow him to be killed. Well, they would want to know why. They would find an answer soon enough. Peter Lighthart comments that this episode demonstrates one important fact about covering sin. Murderous plans cannot remain under control. They cannot remain under control. They always extend beyond the intended victim. Now, we can see especially how David's murder of Uriah changed his relationship to Joab by noting a strange comment the general makes when he's sending the messenger back to David. You see it in verse 21. It's a strange thing, which struck right in the middle. He says, "Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth?" And then he says, "Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez?" Now, what's Joab referring to? Well, he's referring to an episode from Judges chapter 9, when Gideon's son Abimelech was besieging an enemy fortress. And he was killed by next to the fortress when a woman threw a millstone that struck him on the head and crushed his skull. Now, to the messenger's ears, as Joab sent this to him, it would seem that Joab was comparing Uriah's death to Abimelech's. But David would hear Joab's comparison differently in the way that Joab had intended it. Abimelech, he knew, had come to power by slaying his brothers. And yet he was brought down by the sudden attack of a woman. Lighthart comments, "This at least was Joab's shrewd assessment of the situation. He knew of David's sexual appetites, and the fact that he alluded to this suggests that the story of David's adultery had, in fact, been making the rounds." And Joab's comment shows how David's sin had not only twisted his character, but now it would bring scandal and corruption into his government. Now, I said earlier that David received that report philosophically. And the affair had cost him, he knew, but his enormous power had succeeded in covering it up. With Uriah dead, there was no one left who would ask inconvenient questions about Bathsheba's pregnancy. I suppose David would have thought the timing of the birth might raise questions, but after all, when Bathsheba bore the child, she would be David's wife. He then would be free to enjoy her pleasures in the future. Yes, David himself had been corrupted by sin. Yes, his realm had been scandalized, but he could still play the part of king on the throne of God's people. Soon, Joab would complete the conquest of Ammon, and maybe David would be able to patch things up in the peace that followed. Well, if David had erred, and he had erred, in failing to calculate the power of sin, he erred even more greatly by excluding from his calculations the holy, sovereign, and all-seeing God who is revealed in the Bible. From David's perspective, a terrible chapter comes to a satisfying end in verse 27, except the verse doesn't end where David wanted it to end. It keeps going. And the true tale on David's sin is told by the ringing like a bell of a single sentence tacked on to the conclusion. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David had forgotten God. He had neglected to calculate on the justice and wrath of a holy God who watched as David first took Bathsheba. And then when he didn't repent, he sought to corrupt her husband. And then when he found he could not corrupt him, he had arranged his murder. Joab, it turns out, was not the only one who had read David's royal letter. In fact, the literal rendering of the Hebrew text makes this clearer. In verse 25, what David literally said to Joab was, "Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes." And a literal rendering of verse 27 gives this postscript, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Oh, it may not have been evil in Joab's eyes. I'm sure Joab welcomed it. But there were other eyes, the eyes of the Lord. You see, men like David and Joab have their perspective, but the Holy God has his perspective. And as David had written in one of his psalms, God's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Well, God's response to David is going to come in chapter 12, but suffice it to say that neither David nor Joab will have the last word on the dreadful affair of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Dale Ralph Davis summarizes, "Because evil runs on in its successful course does not mean that God is not watching it. David may have Bathsheba's flesh and Uriah's blood, but he will still have to face the eyes of the Lord." Well, the fall of a veteran, capable, middle-aged spiritual leader into sin is one of the most grievous spectacles in the life of the church. It's fairly common today, and it's always grievous when it happens. Gordon Keddy writes, "The moral failure of good men and women continues to dog the progress of the church generation after generation and serves to remind us of the realities of human frailty and the continuing necessity for the sustaining hand of God to be even upon the very choicest of his servants." Well, the application of David's fall into sin are rather obvious. First of all, he proves that none of us is immune from temptation, but also that spiritual leaders, those entrusted with power, must be especially vigilant in guarding their actions. Proverbs 4:23 advises us all, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from the heart flow the springs of life." And David's sin began with neglect of duty and deepened through the abuse of power. And this is a warning in the church. On the one hand, leaders have to be trusted. They have to be shown respect. No leader in the church can fulfill his calling if everybody has the freedom to inquire into his business and to criticize him and to render judgments on what he is doing. And yet, the very obedience the Bible calls leaders, Christians to give to their leaders, exposes the leaders themselves to their sin unless their fellow leaders hold them accountable for their piety and behavior. Always be wary when you, a Christian leader, one given authority in the church, resent being asked by one of your fellows to account for your piety and your actions. And always be alarmed when you seek to hold, in a fair and honest and loving way, your fellow leader, Maybe your pastor accountable for what's going on in his life, the way he's talking, the way he's asking. If he's not willing to talk about it and to be held accountable, be very worried indeed. We see here the need for limits on our power, because our power most certainly is limited. Now, David's fall also urges Christians to pray for themselves and especially for the protection of their leaders. This is why Jesus taught, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The spirit is willing, he said, but the flesh is weak. A good commentary on 2 Samuel 11. That's Matthew 26, 41. Paul likewise exhorts us, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Colossians 4, 2. Well, lesser men and women of faith than David are cautioned by his fall to keep close to God and to pray as Jesus taught us, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And yet the chief lesson of David's fall is not one that would be designed to strengthen our power and resources against temptation and sin. But the chief lesson is to call us, or is to cast us, as it were, upon the only real power that will ever save us, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. David's fall proves once and for all that true Christians are capable of committing the most horrific sins. And yet, while David's sin would lead to a heavy temporal judgment from God, God's covenant grace in Christ is stronger and had been stronger all along and would be strong enough when it was appealed to overcome and to restore even what sin had done. God's grace in Christ is the power we need when we face either the temptation or the consequences of our sins. God is able to forgive his people, to restore them. And as David would do in his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, he can cause his people's lips to rejoice in the mercy of God through the blood of his Son. Gordon Keddie says this, "Jesus Christ will save sinners like this, that is like us, from their sins. He will not let backsliding believers go. He will reclaim them. He has said they shall never perish, for no one can pluck them from the Father's hands." John 10, 28 and 29. Interestingly, I think, David's sin had in fact placed Israel's king in the very place where Uriah the Hittite began when he came to God for salvation. We don't know the record of Uriah. He appears here. We don't know his past. We don't know how this Hittite warrior came to Israel, how he came to know about God and his mercy, how he came to love the ark, which of course proclaimed the gospel of salvation through the blood of Christ. We don't know all those circumstances, but we do know this, that David's path of restoration, of repentance and recovery would come down that same road. The steps he would take are the steps ordered by God. What's the first step when we've fallen into sin? It is confession. The confession, not only of our sin, but the guilt of our sin. What's the second step? It's faith in the blood of Jesus that was shed for our forgiveness. What's the third step? The renouncing of our pride and the surrender of ourselves to God, that he alone would be our righteousness, and then the offering of our lives in service and worship to God. That's the path that every sinner must take, a path that God himself has promised will lead us out of sin. It will lead us to reconciliation, to restoration, even to eternal life. John the Apostle said this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that in this terrible sin of David's life, that we would see a mirror of the human condition in general, and therefore of our own particular condition. Father, we are so able to be cast away by passions of lust, but then, Father, our pride, like David's, does not want us to confess our sin. We would love to be thought of as righteous men and women in and of ourselves. Father, cause us to despise it all out of fear. Cause us to do it. Lord, how will we be destroyed if we should not confess and repent our sins? But more than that, cause us to be led by the hope of your grace, to that you do have mercy on sinners who take off the fig leaves and stand before you, who say, Lord, you be our salvation. Let the blood of Christ wash away my sin. Father, would you convey this message to our hearts? Would you protect us from the folly of your servant David? Would you save us from our sin? This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.